We're in an interesting chapter of the Summary of Christian Doctrine, and this section has to do with how God the Holy Spirit operates. There, I think, is a fair amount of confusion in the broader evangelical community about how God the Holy Spirit operates, but we're going to look at the most important part of how he operates today, and that is that internal call. Seth, hand one to Mrs.
Is there more?
No, that's it, so we're good. Well, we're talking today about the internal call. Mr. Burkhoff describes it this way. It says, we distinguish between two aspects of the calling of God, the external call and the internal call, but they're really one. The internal call is really the external call made effective by the Holy Spirit. It always comes to the sinner through the Word of God, savingly applied by the operation of God the Holy Spirit. So that's what we talk about by an internal call. And I want to open this up kind of for a general question here. How did you personally hear the call of God? Do you recall that time when God really just spoke to you and made a huge difference in your life? Do you recall that time, and what was that like for you?
I don't think
okay, that was the result of it. So describe it some more. So what did
when? Well, I had been listening to a sermon by Pastor Mahan.
All right, you were listening to a sermon by a pastor. Okay.
Mm-hmm. And he said something there about that it was about Gideon.
It was about Gideon. So he's preaching for the Book of Judges.
So it was the last that when the angel went up and the man says, "Oh, we're going to die, we see God."
Yes. He would not have told us all these wonderful things.
And
that was a great encouragement to you. Yeah, that's a great example of how how the Word of God operates through this, through His Word. How the Spirit of God operates through His Word. Ms. Ross, you were going to say something.
Well, I just feel that He just was there.
Yeah.
I just suddenly knew He was inside me.
Mm. Yeah.
It was after I went up to the front, but I went up. Kind of silly, you know. I was with a girlfriend, and she and I, we were 12 years old.
So now you went up to the front of what? Where were you at?
A little tiny church.
So you were in a church, okay.
Yeah.
All right.
Oh, yeah.
All right.
But what was
going on at the church at that time?
It was a call to worship.
It was an altar call of some sort.
That's
all right.
Yeah.
Right.
And I said to my girlfriend, let's go up. So we giggled all the way up to the front. We probably giggled all the way back. But just after that, I suddenly realized that Jesus was inside me.
Yeah. So you were in a church at the time, and there was obviously, I would assume, some preaching going on, maybe singing of hymns or something.
That's right.
Yeah.
A little tiny country church.
Yep.
Probably 20 people in it.
Yep, a tiny little place.
That's right.
That's another good example, right? Okay. Any others? Yeah.
John 6.
So what about John 6?
Reading John 6, all the Father giveth to me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out.
Mm-hmm.
And actually had started in Matthew, reading in my office in Jamaica.
Hmm. Yeah. So there was an example of just reading the Word, and you were sort of the preacher to yourself.
The Word was the preacher. The Word is always the preacher.
I understand. Yeah. But it wasn't another person speaking it to you. It was God from His book. The reason I open this up and I press a little bit to get your own personal examples is not necessarily to put you on the spot, but I want to illustrate, I think, a pretty important point in all this. We can speak about how God effectually calls an individual unto Himself. That much is true, but exactly how that looks for every individual differs. And the thing I'm always impressed by is the different portions of Scripture that God will use to finally spark something, to finally make a light go on, to make something go click. One of my favorite examples is a story from some missionaries. Sadly, I have long since forgotten the story, some of the story's details about which missionaries, where they were serving. But they labored long and hard, like many missionaries do, to totally unreached indigent populations, and they had to begin to translate the Bible into their language that didn't exist. which means they had to capture their language first. And they went through all this effort, and they finally captured the tribe's language, and they translated the entire book of John. And you think, great, they've got John, right? I mean, everybody seems to want to hand out a small book of the Gospel of John as if though that's going to be the effective element, because it's got John 3:16 in it, and that seems to be what many people might think is the point of the Spirit. Let's lead with that. Got no results. Nothing. So he said, well, we're here to be missionaries. We might as well keep translating the Bible, so let's just start at Matthew. Just keep marching our way through. They did Matthew, and that did it. The opening chapters of Matthew clicked. And if you know what the opening chapters of Matthew is, it has to do with the genealogy of Christ. And years later, they asked him, why is it that Matthew resonated with you and John didn't? He said, oh, because the Savior has a lineage. He has a history, has a provenance. And we respect that. John's just talking about somebody that just popped up on the scene. We've had lots of those people show up. They just show up on the scene. They come and go. They die, disappear. Ah, but your God has a history. And so Matthew was the tool that God used to convert that people group in a large way. It resonated with them. It hit right at a crack that was open that you and I can't discern. You know, the Apostle Paul says, it's on your handout, Romans 1:16. He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it, meaning the gospel, the word preached, it is the power of God unto salvation. That's where the power comes from. That's where the motivating, energizing force is from. He's not ashamed of the gospel. Those who believe in the doctrine of free will, does man have a will? Yes, he does. Of course he has a will. It tends to be a stubborn will, but it also can be a very kind will. It has a wide range of outcomes and reactions. Were you willing to go to the front of the church? Absolutely, you're willing to go to the front of the church. But was that the power? The power wasn't in that act in and of itself. You see, thy servant shall be willing in the day of thy power, Psalm 110, verse 3 says. That's where the power comes from. The gospel is that power of God unto salvation. In your handout, the first heading, we're going to discuss that powerful and effectual call that connects with the elect of God. It's a powerful and effectual call, and it connects. The gospel ultimately is there to call in God's elect, those whom God has chosen from before the foundation of the world. You and I have no idea who these individuals are. You and I cannot try to discriminate who they are based on race, nationality, geopolitical boundaries, any kind of other earthly associations or affiliations. Throw all that out the window, because God chooses the least likely to succeed in life, typically, as his elect. It's the nobodies. You remember the parable, go into the highways and byways and the hedges and compel them to come in. You know, that's kind of how good God, that's kind of who God calls in. We see in Isaiah 55 how this effectual call works. Just listen to this in 10 and 11. He's speaking about his word. He says, for as the rain cometh down and snow from heaven, and returns not thither, meaning it doesn't go back up into the sky, but waters the earth and makes it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. This is what every farmer hopes for. Rain, snow waters to load up the mountains so that they get a nice water flow in the spring. So shall my word be, in other words, this is the same way that my word operates, that goes forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper. Notice the shall statements. Shall statements are important to engineers. Shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. If you tell an engineer and you write a document, you say you will do such and such, or you shall do such and such, a will statement simply means it's an expression of an interest. He's not committed to doing it. But if you give him a shall statement, you shall do this, then he has to do it, and you can hold him by the feet, hold his feet to the fire to make sure he does it. God uses shall a lot in the Bible. You shall do this. It's not an expression of interest or intent. It's just it's something that absolutely will occur. Jeremiah 23:29 gets, God says, is not my word like as a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces? The Bible depicts a rock and uses rocks in the Bible. The Bible uses rocks to depict certain things. What are some of those things the Bible uses to depict? What's a rock in the Bible?
He uses them all the time.
Mm-hmm.
Stones and
yep.
rocks, and he hits them with certain things to
yep.
make other things happen.
Yeah, okay. Victoria?
Church of God.
He's building
stones upon stones.
Okay. So this is a rock that's going to be broken. So what is a rock that's broken in the Bible that needs to be broken? What's this a rock, or let me use a different phrase, stone that needs to be broken?
Stony heart.
Yeah, stony heart. Is not my word like as a hammer that breaks the rock, that stony heart, into pieces? That's the thing that changes hearts. It's not electing leaders who think like you do. You can constrain and force people to go a certain way, but boy, they can't wait to break those bands asunder. They can't wait to go a different way. You really get the correct behavior you desire when you change the heart. Asymmetric warfare that the United States has been fighting for some time now is all about winning hearts and minds. Not about conquering hills and destroying and killing a large area, because our chief adversaries overseas are those who have people with a head full of bad religion, frankly. And you can't win them over if you tend to slaughter everyone in the village, because you can't tell who really is the closest adherent to this view or not. And a lot of times the special ops forces would go in and they'd make good with the tribal elders. There's always someone there who doesn't like the other side you're trying to get rid of, and you become friends with them and you begin to win hearts and minds. The British have been doing this for centuries. They understand this type of warfare very well. It's a battle for hearts and minds. And so it is in the gospel. We can't come out with a club on people right away, because it's a battle for hearts and minds. There is a sense in which we woo them, we compel them to come in, but the thing that's going to hammer them is the word of God. Even if it's gently spoken, it still is that hammer, and it cracks that shell, it breaks open the prison, and the person is set free. You read in Acts 13, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and notice this, there's a bunch of people, they hear the word of God, and the apostle concludes, or Luke concludes, as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. That word was preached indiscriminately. There you have the external call. Some believed. Why did they believe? There was an internal call. Something was made effectual. That joy in the heart, that heart skip, that resonance that says, yes, I like that, I agree with that. That's what I've been really missing in my life, in the direction that one goes. I love 1 Corinthians 1, the way the apostle speaks about this. He says, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. Those who are dying, this preaching business is about as ridiculous as it gets. I've heard some liken it to, knitting. They're not against knitting. You can knit all you want. If you want to have a knitting club on Sunday and get together and knit, they're fine. But, that's not for me. That's just something, silly little thing you want to go off and do. They see it as harmless and useless. To them that perish, it's foolishness. That's what it is to them. Why is it foolishness to them? Because they're perishing. Because they're dying. Their ears are shut up. It's not designed to attract them. It sits out in front of them as a gift that's unwrapped. It's a beautiful gift in a boring-looking package. They can't get past the package. They just get hung up in the wrong things. Why does God do it that way? We preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness, unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. And so the power comes to those to whom God has ordained. It's a very odd approach. Think about all the different ways God could have drawn sinners to himself. If I were God for a day, to put it mildly blasphemously, but if I were, and I'm obviously not, maybe I might spell out in the stars, in every language that would ever exist, Jesus saves. I might actually just use the billions of stars that are out there and arrange them so that there's this heavenly celestial message that is just consistently out there, Jesus saves. A big reminder in the sky. Have angelic visitations come down with the big show and the power and all that. That's not how God's going to do it. God's not going to appeal to those means. It would take intellect to look and read the stars. How would you reach some who maybe can't read? God's going to do it differently. Faith comes by hearing. Even children in nations who can't write, they can hear, they can understand, they can read. I'm not going to talk the edge cases about deaf kids, but God does it this way. 2 Timothy 1:9 speaks about the Lord who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given unto us in Christ Jesus before the world began. 1 Thessalonians 1:5, our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in, here's that key word, power. It's a powerful call. And in the Holy Ghost, that's the enabling force, God the Holy Spirit. So these are just a handful of passages from the Old and New Testament that speak to that power of the Word of God. There's Ezekiel's Valley of Dry Bones. Do you remember the account of that? So who remembers Ezekiel's vision of the Valley of Dry Bones? Somebody describe that vision to me. What did he see? A bunch of dead bones out there. What did God say those dead bones were? They were the whole house of Israel. From God's vantage point, that whole house of Israel, kings, palaces, princes, rulers, servants, different tribes, a whole nation functioning, Baal worship everywhere. God looks down, it's like a valley of dead bones. Biggest pile of bones I've ever seen was at a place where a number of cattle had died. Heat exhaustion or something. And, of course, the vultures had then set in upon them. And you had this pile of bones all scattered across the ground. And I couldn't help but to think of Ezekiel's vision, the Valley of Dry Bones. What did God tell Ezekiel to do about that valley of bones? Preach to it. That wouldn't be first on my list. mine might be gather them up and bury them. I mean, they're useless. They're dead. Get them out of my sight. They're clogging up the field. God says, no, speak to it. Preach to it. And he did. And what happened? They came together. The bones came up, sinew upon sinew, and they stood up on their feet. It was quite the incredible picture, but this is God's vantage point. When the word is preached effectually and some dead bone called a human soul comes to life and stands up and moves, it's no less of a miracle than what happened in Ezekiel's vision. It is a persistent call, this call that God gives, that comes internally. It's a persistent call. By persistent, I mean it doesn't relent. For the gifts and calling of God, we read in Romans 11:29, are without repentance. It's not something that God intends to change his mind about. If he intends to call an individual unto himself, he will persist until it occurs. In his good time, in his good means and ways, with whichever verse he chooses to activate in your mind, he will bring it forth. It's without repentance. If he's called you, truly called you, you're not going to fall off the cliff. Whoops, I lost that one. Should have put a guardrail in that place for that saint. This one fell away because of that sin. No, they're without repentance. That calling, that bringing in, is without repentance. All right, I think you know that. I think if you've been in church circles for a while, I think you do understand these things. But nine other things unto which the saints of God are called. So it's not only a calling unto salvation, but God also effectually calls his people to these other things. We are called to the fellowship of Jesus Christ himself. We're called into a fellowship. God is faithful, 1 Corinthians 1:9, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. What is fellowship? Anybody give me a definition of fellowship?
Exchanging ideas, exchanging feelings.
Okay, exchange of ideas and feelings, all right. That's interesting. Yeah, I think there's an element to that. Yeah.
Two fellows in the same ship.
That's a good one. Yeah, that's a real simple one. Fellows in the same ship, absolutely. They're all in the same boat together. We're called to the fellowship of Jesus Christ, where if you're in that boat, you're talking, you're communing, you're discussing. Amos says, can two walk together except they be agreed? And so God calls you into his fellowship to have fellowship with the Lord, with the Lord himself. We have fellowship with him, and he is listed as our father. He's called our brother. He is called one that sticketh closer than a brother. And what a joyful thing that is. You know, I think too often we might have a picture of the Lord as this angry judge. And we are walking on a very narrow tightrope. And certainly the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But we're called into the fellowship of his son. And his son came not to condemn the world, but to save the world. We have fellowship restored. Adam walked with God in the cool of the garden. They spoke, walked, talked. They had fellowship with each other. Think about when we talk about in church, or church fellowship dinners, or fellowship lunch and times together. It's a good time, I trust. It's the highlight of your week. It's something you look forward to, that you enjoy doing. It's not a drudgery. It's a delight. We're called into the fellowship of his son. That's one of the blessings of being called. Another point is that we are called to inherit a blessing. We're called to inherit a blessing. There's an inheritance associated with this. Folks, I think this is getting better. This is nice. Who wouldn't want to be called into somebody's inheritance? I mean, even just to pick an average person off the street, when they pass, they've got to have some stuff. I'm not trying to belittle things here, but I just want to drive home the point, because sometimes we can get very discouraged and very downcast by life's present circumstances and things that we have or don't have. We begin to look on the things of others and begin to want more or less or whatever. Recently, a dear brother in our midst announced that there was a close friend of their family, and we prayed for this fellow in Wednesday prayer meetings, but unfortunately he succumbed to his diseases and he passed away. But the remaining near of kin said, well, this fellow who passed happened to work for Black & Decker Company for a great many years, and he had accumulated a great many tools over the years, things that didn't work. He took them in, kind of timidly, like your dad, didn't work, take it home, fix it up, set it aside. And he had a whole basement full of this stuff. I mean, he had a whole shed, a whole yard, the whole house from top to bottom. He never married, so he didn't have a wife to tell him, honey, get all these tools out of here. So he kept the tools in the kitchen. He kept them under his bed. He kept them everywhere in the house. And his next of kin looked at this and said, we don't even know what half this stuff is. Please give it away. And a call went out. Would you like to come to this fellow's house and take some stuff? We got to inherit a little bit of a blessing. That's the closest analogy I can think of to this. And that's been a tremendous thing. It was a time when I was building an addition for my mom. And man, I was already using multiple tools that I had grabbed from that event for the job site. And since then, I've still used a number of them. It's been a tremendous blessing. Folks, that was just a few tools. That was a small thing. You're called to inherit a blessing of the Lord God himself. You're joint heirs with Christ. What does he have? What can you imagine what's in his shed, if I can use it that way? What's in his house? You get to inherit that. And that's quite a calling. It says, we don't render evil for evil, 1 Peter 3:9, or railing for railing, but contrarywise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. We're called to inherit a blessing. That's a big call. God also calls us unto liberty. In Galatians 5:3, for brethren, you have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. Called to liberty. I suppose there's elements of that cry across our land when there's cries that go up for social justice. What I hear in my ears, if I try to filter out and look for the righteous, correct part of it, is a call to liberty. Some people simply want to be liberated. Now, there's other elements of those calls that are being hijacked by means that are stoked up by intelligence forces from other governments, and that's well documented, and they're perverting that. But a call to liberty, that was something our country celebrated in 1776, a call to liberty, to be out from under bonds of oppression. We have been called to that. We have great liberty in Christ Jesus, and that is a whole topic we'll cover later, but that's one of our callings. The children of God are not slaves. You know, people have asked me over the years, this was kind of a hot topic, oddly enough, from a number of years ago, about the question of tattoos. You know, can a Christian wear a tattoo? And I actually had a brother who wanted to record a frequently asked question video, Q&A session with me on that. And it's up on Holding Fast under the Q&A videos if you'd like to look. Are Christians' tattoos okay? And I went into a little bit of the biblical record of it, because in Leviticus it says, you shall make no marks on your body. I'm paraphrasing, I don't remember off the top of my head. It's been a number of years since I've looked at this. You shall make no marks on your body. I am the Lord your God. And it doesn't seem to give any further reason than that. And that would seem to be sufficient, but people would say, but we're under the New Testament, and there's Christ fulfilled the law, so I can do this. Well, there's a reason God didn't need to explain that any further to the Jews who came out of Egypt. And that reason is that every slave owner tattooed his slave. That was their mark of property. They were tattooed. A tattoo was a mark of being in bondage, that you were owned by somebody. And so God didn't have to explain it any further to the Israelites. Don't make any marks in your body. I'm the Lord your God. I'm your new master. I'm your new God. And I don't put any physical marks on you. I don't do that to you, because you've also been called to liberty. You're different. You're my child. You're not a slave in the house. You're a child. And so, if you want to mark your body up, go ahead. You're just simply telling the world, I'm in bondage. In bondage to the latest fad, I'm in bondage to whatever. But there's no reason to do that. You don't need to do that at all. Peace, you've been called into peace. 1 Corinthians 7:15 says, if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. And then Colossians says, let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you're called in one body, and be ye thankful. God has called us to peace. Now, sadly, I do have to give some caveats and hedges to this passage in 1 Corinthians 7, because what the apostle is addressing in that is what the Corinthian church wanted the apostle to speak about, which was questions of marriage. Apparently in Corinth, it was a large coastal city, a lot of different diverse cultures that came through, quite the crossroads. A lot of trade routes went through there. It was a coastal city, port city. Had lots of trade and mariners from afar. And so you had a very diverse and eclectic mix of Christians there, with all different cultures and backgrounds. So no longer could you stick with the Jewish tradition of marriage. That wasn't in an innate understanding. That subject didn't need to be readily addressed in believing Jewish places. But these Greeks, with a whole wild range of ideas, needed to have some things addressed. And they were questioning this business, and they had a whole lot of questions about marriage and divorce. And the Apostle Paul lays a lot of those out in 1 Corinthians 7. In our day and age, 1 Corinthians 7 has been taken to mean, verse 15, that if there is a cause, there are two causes in the Bible for divorce. One is, this one is speaking about, is desertion. If the unbelieving depart, meaning the unbeliever sues out a divorce. The believer never is to sue out a divorce. It's the unbeliever who sues out the divorce. And then they depart. God says that is a legitimate case for a divorce. And then he says they're not under bondage. God has called us to peace. Meaning, some have taken this to say, well, therefore they're now free to remarry. That is a complete and total wide open permission, because they're quote-unquote not under bondage. And they would say, well, the bondage they're not under is bondage to the law. Well, that would not fit the context, because the very next verse says, for who knows, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband, or O husband, whether thou shalt save thy wife. The bondage they're not under is if that unbelieving spouse comes back and says, hey, honey, let's get back together again. You know, we're still connected, and you still owe me some conjugal relations and so forth. She's not under bondage, or he's not under bondage, typically she, to fulfill that. She's not under that. There's a separation. And Albert Barnes gives a good commentary on this, because the Lord has already declared in Matthew 5, whosoever shall marry her that is divorced commits adultery. So does the Bible allow divorce? Yes. It does allow that. There's two cases for it. A strong case can be made. Does the Bible allow remarriage after divorce? The answer is no, it doesn't. Some of you say, well, that was my case. Okay, there's a lot of sins we have in our past, aren't there? We move on and you repent from it, not by leaving the current spouse and going back to the other. You don't do that either. You repent by stopping this business of divorce and remarriage. That's what you repent from. You stop that. So I just wanted to put that in there because this is a passage that has been mangled as well. You're also called to holiness. We're called to fellowship, inherit a blessing, liberty, peace. You might think with all these things, hooray, I'm free to do whatever I want to do. I can run amok. I can run rampant. I can go back to the bars. No, God's not saying that at all. We're called to holiness. God hath not called us unto uncleanness. You know, he's called us as pigs out of the pen sty. You know, we've been called out of the muck and the dirt and the mire of this world. We're not to wallow in that junk again. There was a movie made years ago where there was an argument between two wealthy people. This is a Hollywood production. It wasn't a Christian production at all. And I don't even recall if I watched the entire movie or not. It's like I watched enough and says, I get what's going on. This is stupid. But the premise of the silly movie was that here's a wealthy individual, they're trying to figure out, is it genetics or is it training that brings a person from deep poverty when they're brought into a very nice, you know, princely estate, that they will begin to live like princes? You're shaking your head. Do you remember the movie? What was the stupid thing called? I don't even
know. Trading Places.
Trading Places. All right. Well, I wouldn't recommend seeing it per se, but it was an interesting ploy. And the question was, is it environment or is it, you know, genetics? And at first, this person that just, they grabbed some homeless guy off the street, or I forget who they picked. Was it a homeless guy? Something like that. Somebody the world would say was a you know, seriously down and out on their luck. And at first, he's, you know, trashing the place. You mean I can do this? I can do that? Yep, it's all yours. And so he'd knock over paintings and all. But then eventually he began to realize, hey, this is my stuff. And he'd have his friends over and they were trash. And he's like, no, that's really nice stuff. And then he began to defend it. He realized, hey, this is my new home. I'm interested in this. You know, I want to retain this. And so you have an identity. Your identity is now with the Lord Jesus Christ. And you have a home and your home is in heaven. And you have a father, a heavenly father, who has a great reputation. And so he's called us to holiness. He's called us to a... Holiness is not a fearful thing. I didn't like that term as a kid. Well, all it simply means is that you're separated. Separated in the things of God. You're going to refrain from doing a lot of things that are stupid, like tattoos. You're going to refrain from doing certain things. You're going to begin to live a very different life. There is one hope. You're called unto one hope, and that hope, of course, is heaven. Ephesians 1:18 says, "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling." Ephesians says, "There you are called in one hope of your calling." You're called unto hope. Folks, hope is your lifeline through this world. It would be very difficult for Christians to get through this sin-cursed earth with all of the problems we have. We have a prayer list on Wednesday night that's long. Everybody here has a bag of problems. You can write your name on it and put all your problems in it and stick it in a bag. And we've all got a bag of problems that we don't like, we'd rather not have. And it seems like the mouth of the bag is always open. There's a new problem getting dumped into it. And the hole at the bottom getting rid of them is not getting any faster. There's more dumping in that are going out. It just seems that way. And you can get very discouraged. And you can get very disappointed. And you just kind of sometimes want to, I'm not even going to get up today. I don't even want to, you know, problems waking you up. It's, no, I don't even want to get up. I don't even want to hear these things. But not so for the child of God. You have been given a hope in this life. You're called unto a great hope. Your calling is a great hope. From God's perspective, you're getting ever closer, day by day, minute by minute, closer to the realization of all that God has bought for you in the person and the work of Christ. You have a hope. You have a very good hope. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered in the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. You have a great hope. Christians that are depressed, very down and out, Peter says, you have forgotten. You have just forgotten certain things. You need to look unto that hope. That's the only thing in this life that will sustain you. Hope that is seen is not yet hope, for why does a man yet hope for that which he has? You know, faith, hope, and love is the three things 1 Corinthians 13 talks about that you have in this life. Hope is for now. Faith is for now. Love abides forever. The love of God is shed abroad in your hearts now. Hope is a big deal. Christians have a good hope. Don't give it up. You've been called unto eternal life. Our seventh point. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold unto eternal life, whereunto thou art also called. You're called to an everlasting life. There was a topic that came up a number of years ago in kind of my circle of Christian friends about soul sleep. Does the believer, when they die, do they fall asleep? Because oftentimes you read about this brother fell asleep, and we understand that to mean that he died. Well, they would say, well, we know his body goes to the grave. We understand that. It's not the day of resurrection yet, so does his soul fall asleep? And we had some interesting dispute about that. We landed on a position that said, no, it doesn't, because God's given us eternal life. It's eternal life, and you have it now. It's not punctuated life. There's not a pause in between, and then it resurfaces. Because the Apostle Paul says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Well, something is present with the Lord, and we know it's not my body because it's still in the grave. It would have to be my soul. So for the believer, death is but a door. It's but a transition. It's a separation, yes, and it's one that our natural man fears, but God be praised, he's delivered us from the fear of death. It's not that fearful thing that the world dreads. It's not this utter agonizing thing, because we've been called unto eternal life. It's an immediate entrance into heaven. I have been to at least two funerals where the next of kin who remain, in this case the wife, reports that her husband, who happened to be my attorney, who helped adjudicate a case I had against the state of Maryland for their take of my property from the road that was being built, the freeway, the toll road being built alongside my house. He got some form of cancer, and it didn't take long before it took him. And his wife reported that as he was there in bed, and they were discussing scriptures, that towards the end, he lit up, and he just smiled and stared at the ceiling and said, glory. It's as if though, you know, that veil between this life and the next was beginning to be pulled back. And he passed soon after that. I've often wondered about that. I don't think his widow was making things up. I've heard some very strange things at funerals where somebody looked in the eye of a camel and they could see their father there. Don't quite know about that. I can't dismiss this account, you know. We know from the book of Acts, that as Stephen was being stoned, he said he sees heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. I think at that dying moment of grace, that dying moment, God gives dying grace. I think he does. I think he knows it's hard for a saint to cross the Jordan River. So, what a great hope. We have a hope of eternal life. We're called to that. We're also called to be saints. We're called to be saints. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. Notice all that are in Rome, all the Christians in Rome. Not just a select few, not just those with the pointy hat and the long red robes, not those who have paid a lot of money to go through the approved school of the denomination. They're not the ones called to be saints. Not those who die and everybody elects and says, oh, we'll make this one a patron saint of so-and-so. The Romans had that. They had, you know, the god of the doorknob, so the god of the door hinges. I mean, they had gods for everything. The Roman Catholic Church is indifferent. They got a patron saint to fill in the blank. You know, all kinds of ridiculous things. No, if you're a child of God, you're called a saint. A saint is really the noun form of the word sanctified. You're a sanctified one. That's what a saint is. You're holy. Grace and peace unto you. We are called to be holy, and if you're holy, you're a saint. That's a Christian. Lastly, we're called to God's kingdom and God's glory. And so we have a walk that's worthy of God because he's called us unto his kingdom and to his glory. He's called us into his glorious kingdom. You know, what all did God accomplish the first 6 days of this planet's existence? What all did he accomplish? Somebody tell me what God did in the first 6 days.
He made it, everything.
He made everything. Just start to list a few of those wonderful things off.
Made the land, the sea.
Yep.
The air.
Yep. Come on, somebody help her.
Forests. Plants, animals.
Plants, animals.
Yeah. And rocks.
Adam and Eve. Rocks. What are some other grand and glorious things within that time? Is it limit? Heaven itself, which is, you're talking about?
All of the, I would imagine both, but, you know, the sky and the things above the sky.
The celestial bodies.
Yeah. Stars.
I mean, we just launched a new telescope up into space, and we're starting to get pictures of things farther and deeper back, and we continue to find just this massive expanse of millions of stars that there's no way they just came together on their own. No way. In 6 days, our God did that. Okay, folks, let's do a little math here. What could God accomplish in 6 days? Well, we're still exploring it. We've been exploring it now for some 6,000 years. We've been exploring it. Have we fully explored the depths of the ocean, Joe? Do we really know everything that's down there? We haven't even really got a good film of the giant squid yet. We've had little snapshots. We see them dead on the shores and dredge them up sometimes. 6,000 years later, we're still exploring it, learning about it. We our new fascination is we want to put a man on Mars. We can put him there. We can't get him back because you're going to have to build a whole launch facility to escape Mars's gravitational field, which is almost as strong as Earth. It's a different thing to blast off the moon. It's a totally different story to get off of Mars. We haven't explored much, folks, and God did all that in 6 days. Now let me put a thought in your mind for just a moment. He says, I go to prepare a place for you. So folks, that's some 2,000 years ago. Those of you with calculators can figure out 2,000 years times 365.25 days is how many days God's been there working. We know what God can do in 6 days. He's been working for you for the past 2,000 years. Does that begin to expand the scope of your thinking in terms of what all God has prepared for them that love him? That is an astounding amount. Is there a limit to what our God can do, Mrs. Ross? Have you found any limits? No, I haven't either. So it's far beyond and above what we're able to think.
And creation did not require 6 days. He just chose to spread it over 6 days.
Yes, yes. And so I leave you with that thought. I'm at the end of my time. I can't ask my final question, but I'll just pause there. So we'll close it out. Anton, would you close us in prayer?
Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for allowing us at this time to consider the calls that you've put forth, oh Lord. We thank you especially for the effectual call that you do work on your saints. And we pray, Lord, as we continue to meditate on this through the scriptures, we ask, Lord, that you would help us to indeed live up to those things that you've called us to do and to be as your saints, O Lord. And we thank you for the many sweet and tender promises that there are in Christ. And we see... just as this call is, it's given from you. We thank you, Lord, that you've worked the effectual call in our individual hearts, O Lord. Thank you for your mercies. We pray you help us to walk as you called us to. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.